Coming out of the reading of God's Word, our Old Testament reading this morning is from the prophet Isaiah, the fourth servant song, which we heard also in our assurance of pardon. Matthew alluded several times to this in the passage that we considered last week, as Christ was that sheep or lamb led to the slaughter, remaining silent before his shears. It speaks of him at the end of that passage being handed over or delivered to be crucified, also an allusion to Isaiah 53. And that passage in Isaiah remains in the background of what we'll consider this morning from Matthew chapter 27 once again. But first we'll read, beginning at Isaiah 52, verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." You notice Isaiah speaks of God's servant. That's a term often used to identify the Davidic king, God's servant. It says towards the beginning of that song that he will be exalted before kings. It uses language in verse 2 that picks up on that royal prophecy of Isaiah 11 of a root coming out of dry ground. It speaks towards the end of this servant song of God's servant being buried with the rich. That is a royal burial. It says that he will divide his spoils with the strong. That too is royal imagery. In fact, just before this, in Isaiah 52:7, it speaks of God reigning. The suffering of this servant is that of a royal servant. Isaiah 53 is royal in nature. And one of the things that teaches us is that the themes of suffering and royalty, or of cross and kingdom, of atonement and enthronement, those themes are not mutually exclusive, but they come together in Christ. And we read that same thing in Matthew 27 this morning. There are those of a certain theological persuasion who believe that Christ came to set up a kingdom, that he was rejected, and therefore his kingdom is put entirely on hold. But that's not what we read in Isaiah, and that's not what we find in Matthew 27. We'll read beginning at verse 27. We looked at a few of these verses on Good Friday and Easter, those signs that accompany Christ's death. Will highlight some other themes, not to the exclusion of that, but in addition to that this morning. It says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And then they spat on him, and they took the reed and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, put on his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And when they then they put up over his head the accusation written against him, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him.' He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will save him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly this was the Son of God.' And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons." Congregation, this is a very special morning, as we've been able to see several of our young people confess the Lord Jesus before his people and make vows to forsake the world and serve Christ. Last year, you might recall, our students did this over consecutive Sundays, and I was struck by the way that this series through Matthew lined up. One of those sermons was on Matthew 12, where Christ says, "Whoever is not with me is against me," that by the grace of God, we must choose sides. And then just a few weeks later, five more students professed their faith, and we looked at Matthew chapter 13, that middle portion of those parables on the kingdom, where Jesus speaks of the wheat and the tares, of the mustard seed and the leaven existing as wheat in a world that is filled with tares. And the fact that choosing sides with him, identifying with Christ, means suffering. Sometimes it may mean being part of a church that looks insignificant, whose growth is like leaven, that comes invisibly. It comes in sometimes rather small means. That's what we looked at from Matthew chapter 13. It means appearing insignificant. Even at the end of Matthew chapter 13, Christ is rejected by his own people. That's the king of the kingdom. That's what we saw in the parables of Christ's kingdom. And so now here we find ourselves 10 months later, you eight young people professing your faith in the Lord Jesus, and having heard about his kingdom, now we look at the king of the kingdom. And his kingdom here in Matthew chapter 27 appears every bit as insignificant as he told us it would in Matthew 13. Here we see a crucified king. In fact, his kingdom is even more abysmal than we might have thought. A crown of thorns, a fake scepter, a mock sign over his head that says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And we find ourselves asking, can this really be the kingdom? Josh and Brad, Ben and Kylie, Allison, Kelly, Tyler, and Drew, as you choose sides with Christ, recognizing that whoever is not with him is against him, you are choosing to forsake the world and identify with this very kingdom. And on this occasion where you are publicly confessing your allegiance to Christ's kingdom and your submission to this kingdom outpost that is Emmanuel, the Lord would have you this morning to take a good look at the king of this kingdom, a good look at the king on the cross, and be reminded just who it is that you are siding with, a crucified king. I'm going to look this morning at two different themes that we see in our passage, the theme of Christ's kingship and the theme of his suffering. We see very clearly in Matthew that Christ is the king, but we also see that he's a suffering king. And so we'll look at those two themes in our passage before then considering what that means for us, that Christ's kingdom is a cruciform kingdom, or a cross-shaped kingdom, a kingdom where we might expect suffering, where we're called to take up our cross and follow him. I see in Matthew 27, verses 27 to 56, that Christ is king, Christ is a suffering king, and his kingdom is a cruciform kingdom. First, let's consider this theme of Christ's kingship. It's a theme that we've been seeing all throughout Matthew's gospel. In that genealogy of Matthew chapter 1, Christ is referred to as, or Jesus is referred to as the Christ, that is, the anointed one. Anointed to be king. Matthew calls him the son of David. He traces his genealogy through Joseph, his adoptive father, putting him in the royal line. He patterns the whole genealogy after the numerical value of David's name. And then just after that, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, the wise men come from the east and they say, "Where is the king of the Jews?" Micah 5 is then quoted, where it speaks of a shepherd who will rule over his people. Just after that, we come to Matthew 3, and John the Baptist says that the kingdom is at hand. Shortly after that, Jesus goes, and it says that he preaches the kingdom, Matthew 4:17, Matthew 4:23. That was the subject of his preaching. We could go on and trace this kingdom theme throughout Matthew from the very first verse with the son of David to the very last verse where Jesus says that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. But our concern this morning is with how at this climactic point in Matthew's gospel, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus, Christ's kingship is on display. Notice in that passage we read, verses 27 to 31, that first section we read, it's been noted by many that Matthew uses here a literary device called a chiasm, a sort of parallel structure where the last half of a section mirrors the first half, a sort of ABCBA pattern, drawing our attention to the very middle of this section. So we see in verses 27 to 31, where verse 27 and then the last half of verse 31 both have soldiers leading or taking Jesus somewhere. And then verse 28 and verse 31a both have Jesus putting on and taking off a robe. Verses 29a and verse 30b both have them doing something to Jesus' head, while 29b and 30a both involve a reed. Leading us to the very middle of this passage, the very middle of this section, those last words of verse 29 where it says, "Hail, King of the Jews." Matthew is using this literary device to place our attention in the middle of these five verses where Christ is hailed King of the Jews. He's making a point that this line is central to this whole section. In fact, each of the parts of this literary device make the same point. What is the purpose of the robe? What is the purpose of the reed and the crown? Matthew commentator R.T. France says these parody a king's royal regalia, a royal robe, and symbols of power in a scepter and a crown, which is then underlined by this central line, "Hail, King of the Jews," likewise mocking or parodying the imperial greeting, "Hail, Caesar." They are mocking Christ as king. This is a mock coronation. But Matthew includes and even emphasizes, drawing our attention to these elements to underline the fact that what they mean as mockery is in fact royal enthronement. Christ is truly being enthroned as king. Doug O'Donnell says their adoration and enthronement is a farce. But if we remove the appalling attitudes from their actions, if we take away the parody of the crown of thorns, the royal robes, the royal scepter, and the royal greeting, then we have the truth set before us. As these joking Gentiles bow before Jesus, so the nations are to give him the veneration that is due him. O'Donnell says their scorn is our call to worship. Christ is king, and he is worthy of all praise. In fact, I considered using this as our call to worship this morning. Their scorn is our call to worship. Though they were mocking him, we see the truth set before us that we must hail this King of the Jews and King of the nations. We see this royal theme continue even after those first five verses. If you look at verses 34 and 35, two Old Testament fulfillments. We see in those passages the wine that is mixed with gall or vinegar is an echo of Psalm 69. We see Psalm 69 alluded to again in verse 48, or the casting, the dividing of garments and casting of lots for his clothes is a fulfillment of Psalm 22. Christ's cry in verse 46, my God, why have you forsaken me? Likewise is an allusion and fulfillment to Psalm 22. And both of these psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalm 22, are Davidic psalms. Both of the psalms that Jesus fulfills in the moments of his crucifixion are songs that were sung by the King of Israel. And so Christ is king not only in the paraphernalia that he wears, but also in the prophecies he fulfills. Not only that, but also in the sign that is placed over his head. Verse 37, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Everywhere in this passage, Matthew is making this point. You see it also in verse 42, where the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders join in the mocking. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down. The New King James reads, if he is the King of Israel, but notice there's a footnote in your Bibles. If you have your New King James with you, the word if is most likely supplied. He is the King of Israel. And their confession, though sarcastic, is nonetheless an accurate confession. Christ is the King. Matthew doesn't want us to miss it. And then in that next section, after further allusions to Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, it tells us that the veil of the temple is torn. You recall, Christ has been warning of the temple's destruction ever since he entered Jerusalem in Matthew 21, and he has been telling us that its very destruction will be the proof of his kingship, that he is the Son of Man ascending to the Father in power and glory. And so here in the tearing of the veil, we see the prelude to its coming destruction, further testifying to the kingship of Jesus. And then after all of this, the whole section ends with a confession. Truly, this was the Son of God. This confession, too, points to Christ's royalty. Son of God is used in both the Old Testament and also in Greco-Roman literature to signify royalty. And so the crucifixion of Jesus culminates in a confession of his kingship. The confession of the soldiers, the confession of the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, the confession of the sign, all of those were sarcastic, they were ironic, but this confession in verse 54 is genuine. And notice who it is that makes this confession. It says the centurion and those who were guarding Jesus with him. These are the same ones of verse 36, who it says kept watch over him there, to whom we were first introduced in verse 27, where it says the whole garrison or the whole battalion, that is some 600 men, who gathered around him, who stripped him, who crowned him, who mocked him, and spat on him. There is a continuous they in every verse from verse 28 to verse 37. They stripped him. They crowned him. They said, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him. They unclothed him. They led him away. This is the very same group the whole time. In verse 32, they come out and compel Simon of Cyrene to bear the cross. They come to Golgotha. They give him sour wine. They crucify him. They sit down, verse 36, to watch over him and put a sign over his head. It's the same soldiers the whole time, who then reappear in the narrative at verse 54, the centurion and those with him, that is, the whole battalion, and they cry out together, "Truly this was the Son of God." You almost picture them confessing it together in unison as if to their call to worship, their mock call to worship in verse 29. "Hail, King of the Jews," is added now a doxology. "Truly this was the Son of God." Bracketing this whole section with these two royal declarations where they realize that their earlier sarcasm was truth. "Truly this was the Son of God, the King of the Jews." They realize, to quote Joel Marcus, that this laughingstock of a king is indeed being installed as the monarch of the universe. Having been clothed, crowned, and hailed as king, he is now royally enthroned, lifted up on a cross. They confess him as king. Matthew is showing us the Son of David from Matthew 1, verse 1, the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament, the epitome of the kingdom that has been proclaimed since Matthew 4, 17, the climax of the whole story. Now, one writer says Christ's crucifixion was not a messy accident at the end of an otherwise glittering career, but was in fact the proper, though shocking, climax to it. And it's the shocking nature of Christ's kingdom we consider next. The first point Matthew wants us to see in these verses is that Christ is king. But the second point he makes is that Christ is a suffering king, that his kingdom does not come in the way we might expect. His kingdom does not come through the blood of his enemies, but rather his kingdom comes through the blood of his cross. We saw the kingship theme in almost every verse of this passage, yet running side by side, parallel next to it, is this other theme of Christ's suffering. You notice the emphasis in verse 28 where it tells us that they strip him. Think of the humiliation. Verse 29, they pierce his skull and they mock him. In fact, they do that with thorns, signifying the curse of Genesis 3. The suffering continues. Verse 30, they spit on him. They strike him. Verse 31, they lead him away to be crucified. Verse 35, they humiliate him by casting lots for his clothing after having stripped him again. Verse 38, they then hang him with these two criminals. Verse 39, it says, passers-by blaspheme and wag their heads at him. Verse 42, they jeer at him. Verse 45, the whole land is covered in darkness, signifying that he is under God's curse. Verse 46, he cries a cry of God forsakenness. And then verse 50, yields up his spirit in one final cry of death. Do you see how running side by side next to this theme of Christ's kingship is this additional theme of Christ's suffering? The same themes that we looked at in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount is a sermon about the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 5, verse 3, and that kingdom is characterized by weakness. Meekness, suffering, hunger, thirst, persecution, being slapped on the cheek and not returning violence, having your tunic taken away and giving also your cloak, going a second mile when they demand of you one. And Christ fulfills every one of these things in his crucifixion. He doesn't retaliate when he's struck in the face, verse 30. He gives them both his inner and his outer garment, verse 35. He is compelled to carry something for those who demand it of him, verses 31 and 32, until he cannot carry it anymore. Christ is fulfilling the Sermon on the Mount, the sermon about the kingdom, showing us that this is meekness, this is poverty of spirit, mourning and thirst on display, being reviled for righteousness' sake. Christ is illustrating for us what the kingdom looks like. And it's not a kingdom established by military force, but rather by meekness through suffering. As surprising as that must have seemed, in this too, Christ was fulfilling the scriptures. Now, we've seen this theme of fulfillment all throughout Matthew's gospel, more than probably any other New Testament book, except for maybe Hebrews. Matthew is drawing to our attention the fact that Christ is the fulfillment of everything promised in the scriptures. And here that theme of fulfillment continues. If we have eyes to see, the promise was always that of a suffering king. From Genesis 3:15, it would be through the bruising of the royal seed that victory would come. Already at the very beginning, the kingdom of God is associated with suffering. And so even when God makes that promise to Abram that kings would come from him, he also tells him that his descendants would be strangers in a land that is not theirs and afflicted for 400 years. And then when that king eventually comes from Abram's line, the theme of royal weakness in the story of David could not be more central. Remember in 1 Samuel 16, at his very anointing, David is overlooked because of his lack of physical stature. In the very next chapter, he's overlooked and sort of snickered at again, both by the king and also by Goliath. And then he uses those weak means when he faces the Philistine giants, the sling and five stones. And after that, he is persecuted by King Saul. He later flees from his own son. We saw that a few weeks ago. He's mocked and cursed by Shimei. He becomes a laughingstock. It is that royal sufferer of the Psalms. In Psalms like Psalm 41 or Psalm 55 that we sang a few weeks ago, Psalms like Psalm 22 or Psalm 69 that we saw this morning, forsaken by God, abandoned by his brothers, Psalm 69. There is this theme of royal suffering all the way from Genesis 3:15 to David and the Psalms, and then the prophets also pick up this theme. We read of it in Isaiah 53. A Davidic servant who is exalted before kings, who grows up as a tender plant, a root out of dry ground, who becomes the branch, who will share his spoils, whose grave will be among the rich. And yet, at the same time, will have no beauty that we should desire him. His appearance will be marred beyond all human semblance. He will be a man of sorrows, despised and rejected, stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God, wounded for our transgressions and pierced for our iniquities. It says he will be cut off from the land of the living. Beloved, just as in Matthew, running side by side through the Old Testament are these parallel themes of kingship and suffering. We see it also in Zechariah, stricken shepherd, a humble king. Matthew has been quoting those lines from Zechariah throughout the Passion narrative. We sang of it in Psalm 22. God forsaken, yet at the same time, the ends of the earth will turn to him. And all these themes from the prophets, the Psalms, and the life of David come together in David's son at the cross of Golgotha, where suffering and royalty, cross and kingdom, atonement and enthronement all come together in the paradox of a crucified king. This is the kind of kingdom God was always planning, where Christ reveals his kingship in verse 42, not by coming down from the cross to save himself, but rather remaining on it to save us. Just as in the Sermon on the Mount, where the kingdom is characterized by self-giving love, so it is here. Christ reigns by saving and saves by giving his life. This is what Israel missed. This is why Israel missed the kingdom, because they did not have eyes to see true glory. They say in verse 42, where we might paraphrase that, if he comes down, then we'll believe him. Let our eyes see and we'll believe. But Christ said back in Matthew 13, in those parables of the kingdom, seeing you will see and not perceive. The mystery of the kingdom, which he spoke of in Matthew 13 and in Mark 4, is that it comes through the crucifixion of the king. It comes not through violence and weapons, but violence and weapons used against him. Behold your king. Josh and Brad, Ben and Kylie, Allison, Kelly, Tyler, and Drew, behold your king. He is nothing like the kings of this earth. He is not the sort of king that Israel expected. He is not the kind of king that the world demands. And yet he is the king who calls you by name and who calls you to join him in the fellowship of his cross. It's the last thing I want to consider as we sort of apply this passage. Yes, one application is believe on Christ, your priest and your king who died for your sins. Hail this king of the Jews. Join in the doxology of verse 54. Respond to the call to worship in verse 29. Worship him as the one who gave his life for you, as the great high priest of whom we heard on Good Friday, who goes behind the veil to give you access into God's presence. Yes, that's one application of this passage, but once he gives you access into his presence, these verses also teach us about the nature of Christ's kingdom. They teach us about its cruciform shape. This kingdom, to quote one New Testament scholar, is radically defined in relation to Christ's entire agenda of suffering leading to the cross. This kingdom is radically defined in relation to Christ's whole agenda of suffering. This draws the sting of any hint of what we might call triumphalism. But as in the book of Revelation, the victory and sovereignty belong to the slaughtered lamb. And that slaughtering was not simply a one-time unhappy moment that we can now replace with the lamb's followers taking up arms to bring in the kingdom by force. But still, his kingdom comes through weakness. It is the vehicle by which God displays his saving power. As we heard all the way back in Matthew 16, the strategy of slaughtered lambs. God is glorified not by his people standing up and fighting back and grasping for power like Peter tried to do a few weeks ago, drawing his sword, eager to push Christ toward a kingdom that is of this world. But the weakness and meekness that we see in Matthew 27 is our model. The hiddenness that we see in Matthew 27 is our model. The plan for the church this side of glory is not triumph, but weakness. Richard Gaffin says somewhat provocatively, until Christ comes again, the church wins by losing, by sharing in the weakness of a crucified king, by participating in a kingdom whose emblem is a cross, by sharing in the suffering of Jesus. That's what Josh and Brad and Ben and Kylie and Allison and Kelly and Tyler and Drew are vowing to do this morning, to play for what appears to be the losing team and to let their lives be shaped by his cross, a participation in the suffering of Jesus. And that participation in his suffering ought not to be too narrowly defined. Suffering is not just what missionaries and martyrs do, but suffering is what you are signing up for in the vows that you have just made, in steadfastly continuing in this profession, in seeking your life, not in yourself, but rather in Christ, in forsaking the world and putting to death your old nature, your sinful flesh. That is a sharing of the suffering of Jesus. And then in submitting to the government of the church in which Christ has placed you. These are expressions of weakness. These are expressions of cruciformity. This is the way of the kingdom. Denying yourself. Denying your lustful thoughts and desires, turning the other cheek, being a peacemaker, being willing, as we saw in the Sermon on the Mount, to be defrauded by your neighbor, being willing to lose respect in the workplace because you won't support Gay Pride Month, being willing even to crucify those own lustful thoughts that you find in your own heart, denying yourself, being willing, as it says in Matthew 6, to not have your good deeds be seen by men, but rather laying up treasure in heaven, not on earth, giving generously to the work of the kingdom, laying up treasure, not on earth, but in heaven. This is the narrow way of the kingdom. This is the narrow way of the kingdom that Christ has been explaining ever since the beginning of his gospel, and that he now displays in death by crucifixion, as he calls each one of you to take up your cross and follow him. Come whatever may, as he calls every one of us here gathered this morning to take up our cross and follow him, confessing with the centurion, truly this was the Son of God crucified in weakness, and truly this is the way of the kingdom, the way of slaughtered lambs. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess our futility of mind by which we judge weak the things that you call powerful, by which we judge foolish the things that you call wise. Lord, we thank you for how Christ, by suffering, established the very kingdom that was promised in the scriptures. That he now invites us to participate in it, not by flashy means that the world calls wonderful, but rather weak means that you call wise, by word and spirit, by prayer and sacraments, by self-denial, by husbands and wives denying themselves for the sake of the other, living out that old adage that even marriage is martyrdom, that all of the Christian life is a denial of self. And insofar as it is a sharing in the suffering of Jesus. Would you call us, even as we identify with the Church of Jesus Christ, to play for what appears to be the losing team in a world that increasingly hates the Lord Jesus, that hates life, that hates marriage, that hates those very signs that point to Christ's love for his dear bride. Father, we pray for Josh and Brad, Ben, Kylie, Allison, Kelly, Tyler, and Drew, as they have confessed Jesus Christ this morning and have heard that charge. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We pray that you would help them to believe that glory waits on the other side of suffering, whatever may come in this life. We pray that you would help all of us to believe that and to press on until that day. All of this we ask for Jesus' sake.